From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up today, Eve, listening in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Eve.
Hi. I have a question about, in Old Testament times, were people indwelt with the Holy Spirit for salvation in terms of when the Holy Spirit would regenerate their hearts and then not leave them?
Well, sure. And there are a lot of examples. For example, the Spirit dwelt in Joshua. We see that in the book of Numbers. God put his Holy Spirit within Moses. We see that in the book of Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit, from a biblical perspective, as a personal presence, has always and will always be in the midst of God's people. And I think when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not already here, but that the Spirit was to come in the sense of empowering or infilling for service. So I think it's proper to say that in the Old Testament, that the infilling or empowering is an emphasis that is given to those patriarchs and prophets who are singled out to be God's spokesmen to the people. But in the New Testament, we recognize this infilling or empowering to be for every believer because we're called the priesthood of all believers. But certainly to specifically answer your question, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was the possession of all who are true Israel, all who are the chosen people of God, not by race, but by relationship to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, looking forward to him through types and shadows.
Okay, so when it says in Luke 1 that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary came to visit her, then that would be an example of the extra measure. I forget what you called that.
Well, I'm making a distinction between infilling and indwelling, and that would be an example of the infilling or the empowering of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Why in Psalm would they pray, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," do you think?
Well, here you have a great example of David who commits a sin with Bathsheba. And now he is confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. And then David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me." And then he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I mean, David is in angst because now he has committed a sin as the chief spokesman for Israel, and he doesn't want the Spirit to leave him as the Spirit left Saul. Remember, the Spirit departed Saul, and then Saul was troubled by an evil spirit, and David doesn't want the same thing to happen to him, but it doesn't happen to him. Why? Because he has a genuine heart that pants after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. So though he sinned, his heart was still inclined before God, and thus he confessed his sin, and God was righteous and just and forgave him of his sin and cleansed him from all unrighteousness. Now, what's interesting in the story of David is you have a case study of why we cannot sin with impunity. God can forgive, he can restore, he can use, but the consequences of sin follow inexorably like night follows day. And we see in the case of David that the sword never left his home.
Okay. Okay. I'll have to read up on when the Spirit departed Saul, but the other part in the Old Testament definitely makes sense to me.
Thanks so much for your call.
Thank you very much.
Very good question. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bob, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Hey, what can you tell me about the Bible scholar N.T. Wright, and maybe can you give me your summary opinion?
Well, I think you can learn a lot from N.T. Wright. I don't agree with everything that he says, but I think he is a scholar. I think that he is someone really worth listening to, really worth reading.
Okay. Maybe what do you not agree with?
Well, there are a lot of secondary issues that I don't agree with him on, but there are a lot of things that I think he has done to bring real clarity to the Word of God. For example, he is someone who has made very clear the distinction where Paul is defining justification, or where, in fact, he is not defining justification in terms of imputation or impartation or some derivation thereof, but rather warning against falling into types and shadows that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's one emphasis that I really appreciate, the emphasis that he has in explaining that the types and shadows are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that going back to types and shadows when the ultimate fulfillment has come is tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. His work on the historical Jesus is especially worthwhile reading.
Okay, good. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dean in Milton, Kansas. Hi, Dean.
Hank, thanks for taking my phone call. And I wanted to let you know as well that your ministry has been a great blessing to me through the years, so thank you.
Oh, you got it. Thank you so much for that kind word.
The question that I have, I'm witnessing to my nephew, and he's a very intelligent. He's a lot smarter than I am, but one of the things that he's telling me is he has trouble understanding or accepting that the Bible is really the Word of God. And I'll point, like, 2 Timothy 3:16 to him, and he'll come back and say, well, okay, if that's true, could there not be a situation where men are trying to just push their own point upon other men?
Well, there could be, but there isn't with respect to the Bible. And, you know, I wrote an entire book on this titled Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. What's cool about the book is it has four parts building a cumulative case that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human origin. But at the end of every part, I have what's called memorable snapshots. So you can actually get the whole gist of how you build this cumulative case in 10 or 15 minutes by just reading the memorable snapshots. And if you want the detail, you can go further into the particular section and get all the supporting detail. But what's neat about the book is that in this book, you find out that the manuscript copies themselves demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God, that archaeological evidence demonstrates that the Bible has to be the Word of God. The people, the places, and the particulars correspond to reality. And then prophecy. The Bible contains prophecy that can't be pawned off to good luck or common sense or good guessing. It has to be a function of God inspiring men so that they could write down his words as the Word of God. So we now say it's not a word from God, it's the Word of God. It becomes that by which all other things can be tested. And I build this case cumulatively and sequentially in a very significant book, but you can get the essence of that book in a very short time by just reading the memorable snapshots.
Okay, I understand. Okay, so what you're saying is that every word that's in the Scripture is God's word.
Yes, I'm saying that the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. Now, when I say that, I'm not claiming this for the copies or translations of the Bible. I'm claiming this for the autographs or the original writings. But what's beautiful is that the original writings have been preserved by the manuscript copies that we now have. And through the tenacity of the text, the autograph emerges unscathed. And I build, as I say, a cumulative case for that in my book, Has God Spoken?
I understand. One other question, if you don't
sure.
mind.
Yep.
In the first chapter of Acts, verse 2, it's when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's giving them instruction. And how it reads is like this. It says, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was instructing Jesus as a man, why does it say it like that?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, we recognize that Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. So we can say on the basis of that a number of things. We could say, for example, with respect to the resurrection, that God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. We can say that the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. But we can also say that Jesus Christ, by his own power, raised himself from the dead. So certainly, when Jesus Christ takes on the limitations of humanity, he subordinates himself and therefore becomes, as it were, empowered by the Spirit, though he is altogether God in every sense, but again, takes on voluntarily the nature of a servant, as we see in Philippians chapter 3. Going to have to leave it at that. We'll be right back with more answers in just a moment.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date. Truth matters, life matters more. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is John in Akron, Ohio. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question for you was, can you speak to, the possibility that there are any modern-day prophets of God? Because there are a lot of people on the airwaves now who claim to be that. Especially one guy in particular that I find a little disturbing. He calls himself Brother Stare.
Yeah, and he's hardly a modern-day apostle or prophet. But the point I think that should be made before I answer that question is that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. So there is some sense in which you could use the word prophet or apostle in a sanctified way. For example, an apostle may be used in the sense of a church planter, a missionary, a pastor of pastors. Prophet may be used in the sense of a leader who inspires the church with vision for its mission or who challenges the church to deeper commitment in Christ. But the words apostle and prophet may never be used in a synonymous sense with first century apostles like John or Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah. And unfortunately, there are all kinds of people that are doing that today. They are saying they are super apostles and prophets, and were John or Jeremiah to appear on the scene today, they'd be standing in line waiting to get their autograph. And that is a sad state for the modern-day church.
Well, it's disturbing because, they're deceiving a lot of people and misleading them.
Yeah. And the Bible teaches that the apostles and prophets were commissioned by God to be his personal spokesman, and that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So the foundation has been laid. We have the chief cornerstone. That foundation is not being relayed by modern-day prophets.
Well, another reason I had this question was I heard recently from some other ministers on the airwaves that can't think of which one it was in particular, that it's not possible that I guess the age of prophets, is over. And it's not possible to be a prophet these days.
Well, and there's a reason for that. We say that we already have the infallible repository of redemptive revelation given to us by Christ, by the prophets, and by the apostles. And as I mentioned before, that foundation cannot be relayed. And therefore, that becomes the foundation by which we test all things and hold fast to that which is good. What modern-day apostles and prophets are saying is that revelation continues on to the present. And therefore, God can speak through these modern-day super apostles and prophets with new revelations for his people. And therein lies the problem. Orthodoxy has always maintained that if someone speaks, what they say should be tested in light of what has already been said, but these modern-day apostles and prophets are saying, no, we have new revelation. It is given to us by inspiration through the Holy Spirit working through our mouths. We now are the new spokesman for God. And as a result of that, we have revelations today in conflict with the revelation of Scripture.
Yeah, and they seem to be hypersensitive to any questioning of their prophethood. So,
exactly. And that's part of the problem as well, because if you question them, who are you questioning ultimately? You're questioning God. But I would say that's a sword that cuts both ways, because you have people like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland that claim to be mouthpieces of God. They will speak in tongues and say that the Lord is speaking this through me. They'll even give an interpretation. They'll say, thus saith the Lord. Now think about this. If, in fact, this is not God, they are now committing blasphemy in the name of God. And all too often, these modern-day apostles and prophets are doing just that. And it seems as though they have no fear of God, no reverence, no reverential awe for God as Isaiah did. When he got one glimpse of the glory of God, he came apart at the seams. Read about in Isaiah 6.
Yeah, you know, I appreciate honest ministers and pastors, but these guys, I think they're despicable, you know, personally.
Well, and here's the problem. I mean, I know many of these guys. I don't have anything against them personally, so this is not a personal attack, but I will tell you that they are leading people astray, and therefore the word despicable in that sense, I think, would apply. So I'm not making any personal aspersions with respect to these people. God is the judge of their heart, their motives, and so forth. But I would say whenever you have a wolf in sheep's clothing in the pen, it is a despicable thing.
Well, listen, I know I don't want to monopolize your time because I probably got a dozen other questions, but I just want to thank you like the others for your ministry, and it's been a real help to me, and you're, you know, very instructive and helpful, and I really appreciate your program.
Well, bless you. I appreciate your kind comments as well and encouragement
to me. Thank you, Hank.
Thank you, John. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tom in Oklahoma. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question has to do with, well, just to give some background real quick, I'm actually dialoguing with a Jewish gentleman right now, and just talking with him about my faith. He's sharing the Jewish faith with me. And he happened to mention something about Balaam's oracle in Numbers 23:19, where Balaam speaks about how God is not a man. And he's using that as an attack against the incarnation. And I was just wondering how you would answer this gentleman.
Well, context, context, context. This is a classic passage of Scripture familiar to almost every Christian. And in context, what you have is God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Well, the point here is God is unchanging in his integrity. He's unchanging in his purpose. And by contrast, Balaam, son of Beor, blows with the wind. He equivocates constantly. And therefore, the verse is a great example of the difference between God's immutability and man's mutations or shifting nature and character and deeds. So the context makes clear that this has nothing to do with the fact that God is able to take on an additional nature in the incarnation.
Okay, that makes sense. I'll pass that on to him.
Well, good. And again, this is a great example of how if you just read the context, then the answer is within that context. I mean, I make the Bible say anything I want it to say if I take the Bible out of context. For example, the Bible says there is no God. And you can read those exact words in the Bible. Of course, if you read it in context, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So again, context is always determinative.
That makes perfect sense. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Greg in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Greg.
Hello, Hank.
It's nice to talk to you.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Hank, I was having a conversation with some friends of mine, and we wanted to know, is there anything biblically wrong with a church having two co-pastors or two senior pastors?
I mean, look, ecclesiology or church government is a secondary issue, and therefore we have many different ecclesiologies. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a correct ecclesiology, but this is one of those secondary issues that people don't find clarity in the Bible, and therefore it's something we debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over. But church ecclesiology, though I say it's a secondary issue, I'm not suggesting in any way it's not an important issue. I think it's a very, very significant issue. But there wouldn't be anything in terms of a compromise or a confusion of essential Christian doctrine in that particular ecclesiology. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to John in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for your time and your trouble. I'm in Luke's gospel pertaining to the crucifixion. Verse 43, when he tells the other criminal, there's two words here I want to ask you about, today and paradise. Truly today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. John's gospel, of course, says, our Lord tells Mary, stop clinging to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. Is paradise a separate place as you understand Scripture?
Well, paradise, Abraham's bosom, or paradise, a way of speaking about being with the Lord, being in relationship with God. So absent from the body means present with the Lord. And Jesus, therefore, says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, or says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus is communicating that, he is communicating that they will be in the loving presence of God. And that's precisely where Jesus Christ was. He died, his body was placed in the tomb, and he was in the presence of God. Now, in the situation in John that you're talking about, John chapter 20, you have Mary clinging to Jesus, and Jesus is saying to her, in essence, don't cling to me. I'm still going to be around for another 40 days before I ascend to the Father. So remember that Jesus Christ was resurrected as Theanthropus, the God-man, and he appeared during 40 days and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and then he ascended to the Father.
Okay, Hank, that was it. I appreciate it. God bless. And it's a bit early, but I wish you and your family a blessed Easter season coming up. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you. God bless you for those wonderful words. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.